You can be seated. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the dads online as well, and to my dad online as well. Happy Father's Day to you. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 is where we're at. We're going to be going through verse 29 here this morning. And as we've been going through the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and then in Revelation chapter 3, but already in chapter 2, we've seen the loveless church at Ephesus, we've seen the persecuted church at Smyrna, we've seen the compromising church last week at Pergamos, and now we come to the corrupt church at Thyatira. And the message to the faithful amidst the disaster and a disaster of immorality coupled with religion, to the faithful, the message was, hold fast. And as we see many of the same traits in churches today, the church, and we too must be faithful till the Lord comes. So let's look deeper into Thyatira, the corrupt church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." The church at Thyatira, as I said, represents the corrupt church. It's a period in church history from AD 590 to 1517. And while the Roman Catholic Church, we talked about this, had its roots from the time of Constantine, it had its proper beginnings with Pope Gregory I in AD 590. Gregory was perhaps the first true pope in the current sense, not the Apostle Peter, but Pope Gregory I. And this period then extends from the beginning of his papacy and the papacy all the way up to the Reformation, which began in 1517. In 1517, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses against the practice of selling indulgences, and he nailed those to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, if you're not familiar with what indulgences and what this practice was, well, it developed during this same period of time, and it was the process of selling shortened time in purgatory. So, of course, the doctrine of purgatory began, so why not monetize that? And what they did was, if you paid, then your loved one's time in purgatory was lessened. Now, the Bible says that God dwells outside of time. So, conceivably, if purgatory did exist, then what is the point of buying down time outside of time? Anyway, this is the problem when you have unbiblical doctrines. And so many of these doctrines, what you discover was the problem was, I don't know how else to describe it, they came up with them without reading the Bible. And then they left future generations the unfortunate task of defending the impossible. And so Luther was someone who was bold and had conviction. He was also deeply problematic in many other ways, horribly anti-Semitic. But he could see that this was wrong, and he nailed these thesis there on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and thus began the Reformation. So you have this period of church history, 590, so almost 1,000 years, and that's what in church history this particular letter and church represents. Now, this is also interesting because Thyatira means continual sacrifice. It's not a coincidence that the central element of Roman Catholicism is, and the Mass, is the Eucharist. So if you're familiar with Catholic doctrine, or if you were raised Catholic, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Catholic doctrine, or maybe you don't, because sometimes I talk to a lot of Catholics and the depth of how much they've been taught varies. But Catholic doctrine teaches what is known as transubstantiation, or that the wine and the bread literally is transformed into the body of Christ. So that is Catholic doctrine. There is no dispute by Catholics of that. They'll tell you that plainly if they understand that. So the priest blesses the wine and the bread, and it is transformed literally into the body and the blood of Christ. So that's what's called transubstantiation. And that's important to Catholic doctrine because according to as recent as Vatican II, which was in the 60s, which is kind of the modern format of the Catholic Church, Vatican II was the Second Vatican Council that kind of set the stage and the agenda for the Catholic Church in modern times. And they reaffirmed in Vatican II that the Catholic priest offers up the Lord Jesus a continual sacrifice for the living and the dead. So Jesus is a continual sacrifice. That's why when you go into a Catholic church, you have a crucifix, or as I've heard people say, a cross with a little man on it. And you know they say, "Oh, I want a cross. I don't remember where I was, but somewhere, you know, they had things for sale." He said, "I want a cross, but not a plain one. I want one with a little man on it." And, you know, so that's why in the Catholic Church you have a crucifix, because it is a continual sacrifice. Now, if you ask Catholics about this, as I said, this is like other doctrines developed without reading the Scripture. I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Because it's left Catholics today the unfortunate task of defending the indefensible, according to Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Scripture makes the opposite very clear. But the Catholic Church teaches that the papacy and the church is infallible. So anything that has ever been taught can't be reversed. So if you come up with a doctrine and you later discover, we blew it, you have no choice but to defend it. It's very painful to watch. People have to defend some of these. You know, I'm not one of those people that gets excited when I see people have to struggle. I think some people like to see people struggle. I get very uncomfortable when I see people when they can't answer something or they're struggling with something. I don't like to see that. And so when I see people do that over the most important subjects, it's probably the most uncomfortable thing to have to watch. But what they say is, no. You don't understand. Jesus is not a continual sacrifice. He's a perpetual sacrifice. So you mean ongoing? Yes. So continual? Yes, it's a distinction without a difference. And you'll hear that over and over because there are people out there that say, no. They hear, no. It's not continual, it's perpetual. And they say, okay. And they accept that answer. I don't suspect that a lot of you or many others do. But the reality is that Jesus is on the cross. He is a continual sacrifice, and sometimes they'll even use that word, for the living and the dead. And the Bible says that his sacrifice is complete. What did Jesus say on the cross? In John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And this is very important because the work of Jesus Christ was finished once and for all. In Romans chapter 6, I want to look at a few verses with you. And we'll talk a little bit more about why this is important. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, it tells us that the death that he died. So the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Jesus is not hanging on a cross. Jesus is not a continual, perpetual, ongoing, whatever sacrifice. He has completed his work. He has risen from the dead. He is not dying, but he is living. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, a few more verses. This is not something that is found in just one place, but it is seen in many places. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, he's comparing the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Israel, to the greater priesthood of Christ. And the point that he makes is while they had to come in every single day and offer sacrifices, Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful, so sufficient, that he only had to do it. He did it once for all. And he doesn't need daily, Hebrews 7:27, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Staying in Hebrews in chapter 9, there in verse 12, says that he doesn't do so with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 10, talking about the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the Bible makes it very clear that there isn't this continual suffering, but that Jesus, when we look to the cross, we look to a finished work that was completed, that can't be added to, that we can't add to. And this is key, because we don't worship a dying Savior. We worship a Savior who has died, but who has risen and who has gone before us into the presence of God, paving the way, the firstborn from the dead, that we might follow in his footsteps. So, very key, very important to understand the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible emphasizes it over and over. But here in Thyatira, just even in the name, this continual sacrifice. Now, during this time, this period of corruption in the church, not only was doctrine corrupted, but arguably the 10 most wicked popes in history reigned during this period. Now, we're not going to get into the details. If you want to do that, you can. I think that there's even television shows I've seen now being made about these things. I'm not so sure how accurate they are or aren't, but I can say this, that many of these popes were guilty of adultery, fornication, incest, even rape, murder, bribery, theft, and then, of course, all of the extravagance that you are probably aware of. And I think that that shocks some people. While they may not necessarily agree with Catholicism or the popes, they don't understand the types of people who have held that office. And all of that was going on in the name of church during this particular period of time. It was known as the Dark Ages. And it's interesting that as churches became corrupt, there was also a cultural and an economic decline. So the church becomes corrupt, and then everything else within the sphere of the church also began to suffer. And Thyatira was emblematic of the corruption. Thyatira was interesting. It was located 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It's a city called Akasar. It still exists today. But back then it was a place of trades. and it's where many of the trades flourished. And as I've shared with you already previously, at this time, if you were a tradesman, you were tied to a guild, coppersmiths or carpenters or whatever your particular trade was. It was almost like a union or a guild, and everything, including your worship and your gods, were tied to the guild. So you had a job and a trade you learned, and your circle of people that you spent a lot of your time with were obviously a part of that guild, and then the gods were assigned to you based on the god of that particular trade, and your worship was required, and it was all a part of the guild. So your work was tied to your religion, and the worship was highly immoral, and it corrupted the faith of many people. And Thyatira, as I said, was a place of trades. It was known for its craftsmen. If you notice, and not just women, but men, during Paul's second missionary journey, he meets a woman in Philippi her name was Lydia. And it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that she was a seller of purple. So we learn what her trade was. She sold an expensive fabric. Purple fabric was the most expensive fabric that you could buy at that time. And that's because it was dyed with the secretion that they got from mollusks or from sea snails. And it required thousands of sea snails just to dye one garment. So it was very expensive because, you only got a little bit from each of these creatures. And so she was a specialist in this purple fabric, not necessarily making it, but selling it. It says she was a seller of purple fabric. And so she apparently traveled and sold this expensive fabric, which was why she wasn't in Asia Minor. She was in Philippi, which is, that's the bridge right there. Into Europe, and that's the first place that the apostles went into Europe, was there into Philippi, and she becomes a believer there in Philippi. And so they were known for all of these different trades and things that they wears and that they made, including this expensive fabric, and everything again would have been tied, your career and all of that, your social place, your worship, all tied to your job, and all typically very corrupt. And so he says something very interesting. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And so this is obviously a reference to the vision in chapter 1. Jesus Christ appears in chapter 1, and different aspects of that vision are then related to the messages to the different churches. And they speak here, this particular part was chosen, because they speak of his discerning gaze. And also they speak of judgment. Brass is a symbol of judgment. His judgment for those who don't repent. His gaze upon religious people, because don't confuse it. This is to religious people, but religious people whose religion had been corrupted. And the first message is, I see it. Don't think that I don't see it. And the second message is, don't think that I don't care. I think that that's a lot of people's reaction today. Number one, they think, God doesn't see this. God doesn't see what's going on here. You know, every once in a while I run across these stories and just different churches and famous people. And the one that comes up a lot is the pastor who pastored a large church in Seattle, a big successful church a decade or so ago. And got into all sorts of trouble up there and then has since gone down to Arizona. He got run out of there apparently, or fired, or I don't know exactly how it all happened, but left there, went to Arizona, and they always start churches again, and people always go. And I'm like thinking, why? Don't you, like, obviously you're smart, you can, but what is it? I don't know if they're just drawn to the name or the personality, or they're just extremely optimistic people. I'm not really sure what it is. But they go, and apparently he has a following again, and he's causing problems again. Shock, because, you know, his heart is not right. I'm not even sure if this person is a believer. You know, and there is corruption in churches. And the reason that this came up was there was a book out how a young man was dating this pastor's daughter, and how they threatened him and with all sorts of, you know, vulgarities and different things. And I was just thinking about this morning, like, there's people that they go to church, I guess, they worship, they sing songs, probably some of the same worship songs we sing. They read the same passages in the Bible that we read. They, you know, they stand in the pulpit and they preach, and yet they do these things also. And they do them again and again and again and again and again. So they're obviously comfortable with them. They either think that God doesn't see or that he doesn't care. That's what people in compromise think. Either God doesn't see or God doesn't care, and I can do these things. Here he assures the church in Thyatira that he does see and he will deal with it. So don't mistake the mercy of God and giving someone time to repent for not seeing and not caring. And that is the message. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And so now we first have a commendation for Thyatira. Now, we're not trying to make a connection between some church in Arizona or the Catholic Church or whatever. Obviously, the period of time that this represents, the church was predominantly, almost completely the Roman Catholic Church. But here, what he's saying, and to be fair, he's saying this church has done a lot of works. I will say this, the Catholic Church has done a lot of works. There's a lot of problems, and you could spend a lot of time looking at those things. But also, there's a lot of good works being done. You know, I always tell people this, the only people that build hospitals are Christians and Catholics. You don't see the atheist hospital of Littleton. It doesn't exist, you know, or the agnostic hospital of Denver. You don't go there to get your MRI. They don't exist. And that's because good works are done either by sincere or even by misguided people, but all because there is this underlying sense that it is pleasing to God. And so people who are religious can have commendable works. However, they are no substitute for holiness. They are no substitute for a true and a right relationship with God. As for Thyatira, he says that they had love, but they had no purity. Now remember, Ephesus had purity but no love. Now the love is a little bit different in some cases. With Ephesus, they had left their first love, their love of the Lord, but they still had purity. And in Thyatira, well, they were loving and doing these works, but they were completely corrupt. You have to have both. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to lean on my good works. But that's what religion does. It says, yeah, I'm kind of a mess and I don't really want to change, but I'm going to do these good things and they'll balance each other out. In fact, I'm hoping that they outweigh all of the bad things. On the contrary, you know, you have other people that say, well, I don't really, you know, have so much of true communion with God, but I don't do any of those bad things. Those things that those people and those people and those people are doing, you know, I don't do those things. It has to be the right version of both of those. True love in a relationship with God and truly good works and purity and holiness. And you don't have to sit and study that. It just comes from an actual relationship with the Lord. We see the disciples, they had that. They just had that because they had been with Jesus. And so he says this, verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So now we come to the reproof. And again, there's that pattern that we go through with, that the Lord goes through really with each of these letters to these churches. "And there was a prophetess in Thyatira who had led many people astray." Perhaps her name was Jezebel, or perhaps she simply invoked ideas of the biblical Jezebel. We don't know, but she's referred to here as Jezebel. That woman, Jezebel. And in 1 Kings chapter, if you're not familiar with Jezebel, we find Jezebel in 1 Kings chapters 16, 18, 19, 21. You also see her in 2 Kings chapter 9. She was queen and wife of Ahab. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, during the period of the divided kingdom, when you had the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then you had the 10 northern tribes. And Ahab was perhaps the worst king of all of the northern kings, and all of the northern kings were bad. All of them. There wasn't one king in the northern 10 tribes during the entire divided kingdom period that was good. They were all terrible. Just some were worse than others. And Ahab was worse. And his wife, the worst of all. In fact, a big part of the reason Ahab was so bad is because he was married to Jezebel. She was actually Phoenician, Sidonian. She was from Sidon specifically. And she brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom, and they mixed that with Judaism. So we see why she's such a perfect picture of corrupt religion. Because she's the one that instituted corruption at that time and made people feel comfortable in their corruption. And that's the biggest problem with corruption, is when you corrupt something like the worship with God, then you give people a false sense of security. You make them think that they're saved when they're not. In fact, you make them the worst sinners of all, typically with very little hope of being saved because they're inoculated to the gospel. They have religion. So I don't need to listen to someone preaching the gospel. You know, I would much rather, in most cases, and you find it much more fruitful oftentimes, just to preach the gospel to an everyday sinner. Someone who knows that they're a sinner. Someone whose life is really kind of been messed up by sin, and they realize it. Because there's no pretense. There's no, well, yeah, but I have this. But you come across people that are part of different religions. Maybe they were brought up in Mormonism, or maybe they were brought up in Roman Catholicism, or they were brought up as a Jehovah's Witness, or some other religion, or particularly something that is adjacent to Christianity. And they can oftentimes be the hardest people to reach because they don't think they need to be reached. They think they have the answers. In fact, they're pretty sure you're wrong. and you need to join up with them. And so this can be a very difficult situation. And this corruption was in Israel at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. They thought, we're right with God. We're Jews. You know, we're the ones that God brought out of Egypt. Yet they had mixed in all this worship and this corruption and this sexual immorality. And the same had happened in Thyatira. And it's likely that Jezebel of Thyatira, she taught Christians, look, it's okay. You go ahead and do those things. Perhaps she even taught them, it's okay, you're part of a trade guild. You know, you gotta earn a living. Everybody's gotta eat. You got bills you have to pay. If that's what you have to do to be a part of that, then it's not really that big of a deal, the immorality and the immoral worship. And this worship in these guilds often included sexual immorality, sacrificial meals. These were all part of the worship of these other gods. And so this would allow them to continue working if they just, you know, yeah, we believe in God, but, you know, we also do these other things over here. And it would allow them to continue working, to not be persecuted. I've even seen some people where in their minds, they think somehow in their own twisted way that it even advances the cause of Christ. Somehow that their immorality is helpful to the spread of the truth of the gospel. You know, it's hard to understand, but this is often the case with such people. Verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So Jezebel was given time to repent. Many of these false religious systems have been given time to repent. Catholicism has had over 1,400 years since the, to repent. And very interesting, since Pope Gregory, they've had 1,400 years. So it's very interesting. He says, but remember, he sees, and just because he's waiting and giving that time doesn't mean that he doesn't care. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. These words are red. This is Jesus. So any of those people that say, I like the Jesus of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament, it's the same one. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is gentle. I've seen the paintings of Jesus walking with the sheep on his shoulder. Yes, that's Jesus, but this also is Jesus. He's holy. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and he's going to judge in righteousness. We don't pick and choose. Jesus is Jesus in the sum total and in all of his holiness and in all of his perfection. Our responsibility is to get right with him. He says great sickness and trouble was going to come upon Jezebel and her followers, and even death, and great tribulation is going to be coming upon any church that is not proclaiming the truth of God's word and Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that great tribulation later once we get into chapter 4. In the book of Revelation, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So to those who weren't caught up in all of this doctrine, the depths of Satan, he says, that they needed to remain faithful. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So again, these letters are about overcoming. Overcoming, in many cases, corruption. Overcoming persecution. Overcoming lovelessness. And to the overcomers then and now, he says, they will rule with Christ in his millennial reign. What he says here is actually from the second psalm. It's from the 9th verse of the second psalm. But this fact that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign, and that those believers who are those who are his, they're going to rule and reign with him. Just turn over a little bit in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 12 first. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. We see some prominent in chapter 12, some prominent personages in chapter 12. The first here is there's a woman, she bears a male child. As we look at it and we look at the symbolism associated with the woman, we discover that the woman is Israel, that the male child is capitalized, is the Messiah. She bore a male child, Revelation 12, 5, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now we go a little bit further in Revelation to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is where we find the Battle of Armageddon. So Jesus Christ returns to earth with his church at the end of the Great Tribulation period, 7 years. Again, we'll be talking about this a lot as we go through the book of Revelation, all of these different details and the timing of it. But it says in verse 15, Revelation 19, 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Then you go just one chapter further, Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, there says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we discover that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign, and that believers are going to rule and reign with him. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, it is an utter shame to you that you go to court against one another. You're going to judge angels. You're going to judge the nations. So if we as believers are going to rule and reign with Christ, but we can't solve our little disputes and our little problems without going to a secular court to resolve them, he says, what a shame. Should you not rather just be wronged? Just if you can't resolve it, isn't it better just to accept wrong rather than to have to go to court? That's the whole point that he makes with them. So I think about that a lot. Wow, we're going to have this privilege. And so it changes the way that we interact with people and that we carry ourselves if we understand that we're going to have this future responsibility. So fascinating. This is the promise to the church in Thyatira as it relates to overcoming. He says, and there's a second part, a second benefit to the overcomers. He says, I will give him the morning star. So they will receive the morning star. The morning star comes, based on its name, you can probably figure it out. It comes just before the dawn. But in Scripture, the morning star is Christ. Revelation chapter 22, there in verse 16, tells us, Jesus says, Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus is the morning star. The dawn, of course, is the beginning of the day, but this is no ordinary day. This is a day coming in the future known as the Day of the Lord, which is inaugurated by the rapture of the church, and then the great tribulation period is the first 7 years. And so it's not a day, it's 1,007 years. And so he is the morning star, the beginning of that day when he returns to judge and to reign. The end of the Old Testament there in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Just go to the middle of your Bible. I don't know if it's creased at all right there or not. If it's digital, it definitely isn't. it says this, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That last part you can ignore. No one wants to be fat like a stall-fed calf. But you want to be, he's just saying you'd be blessed. People are like, oh, all the GLP-1s for nothing. I'm going to be fat in heaven like a stall-fed calf. Just don't worry about it. It'll be good. But it's a promise of the rapture, a promise to those who overcome. He's the bright and morning star. What a great promise. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. But also he's coming for you. The Son of Righteousness, as Malachi said, shall arise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear? Hear what the Spirit says. That's the message in all of these. Can you hear? Can you listen? Can you respond? Can you imagine? You're in Thyatira, and this letter arrives. What was it like? This was written to the church there. So you had some people. Let's picture it before for a moment. You had some people that were like, that's wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You're corrupting the church. Don't do that. And then you had the other people over here. Don't judge me. You know? Who are you to judge me? I know, you know. And this conversation is going on, and then this letter shows up. And the corrupt churchgoers, their answer was silenced. Their answer to the faithful who challenged them was now silenced. And Jesus had settled the controversy. So, for those who have been caught up in corruption today, you need to get right with the Lord. I was reading in Ezekiel this morning, and he said to the watchman, he said, if you see that the sword is coming and you tell people the sword is coming and they don't listen to you, their blood is on them. But if you see that the sword is coming and you don't tell them, then I'll hold you accountable. That's a message received. If you are walking in corruption and you are fooling yourself and maybe other people and saying, well, yeah, I'm right with God, but I can do this too. You need to get right with God because his judgment is coming. Don't mistake his patience and his kindness for not seeing and not caring. Get right with God. And for those of you who have not done that, in the midst of all that is going on in the world and all that even goes on in churches, and all that you've seen around you, you've remained faithful. The message is simply two words: hold fast. Hold fast. Don't change what you're doing. Keep doing it. Do more so. Do it more so if you can, if you have the strength. Ask God for the strength. But hold fast. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We know that it's not popular. It's not going to be popular in the world. It's not going to be popular in religious circles. It doesn't really matter. Let your word resonate in our hearts. Let us be doers of your word and not hearers only. Let us be faithful despite the price. Lord, work in us that work of transformation, purification, holiness, coupled with love and a true relationship with you. As we're praying here this morning, maybe you came in here. Maybe your history is a history of corruption by your own choice or just by virtue of birth. Maybe you were born into it. So many people are born into these systems. They're raised in corruption. Maybe that's you. For others of you, you weren't raised anything. You were just raised in a corrupt world. Whatever the case is, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he says, come out from among them. The Lord says, come to me, come out from among them. Come out from the world and be saved. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, let's change that this morning. Jesus stands with his arms open, ready to receive you. He's already made it possible because his work on the cross is finished. It wasn't just started, it's finished. It doesn't depend on you, it's finished. And so he can receive you. He can change you, he can transform you, he can give you eternal life. It's a gift to be received, and if you haven't received it, then my plea is this morning that you would. Because heaven is real, hell is real, and no one can buy you out of it. Forever is a long time to be apart from God in suffering, and that's why God sent his Son. If you'd like to pray with me this morning, to pray just to repent of your sins and ask Christ into your heart, then I just invite you right now to raise your hand wherever you are here. Wherever you are, that you raise your hand, we're going to pray. And if you want to pray, you can just pray along with me. And God will hear you and Christ will come in. And Jesus said you'll be born again. Born of the Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. For the great love with which you loved us, so that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Now may we live for you in the power of your Spirit, in holiness, in love, in purity. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand, guys. Let's stand. Let's worship. Beautiful day ahead of us. May the Lord protect you and keep you and strengthen you and give you wisdom and peace. May he not only fill your heart with his love, but may he fill your life with his holiness. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day.